thank you, everyone, for coming, and thank you, Pastor Scott, for this opportunity. Let's see if I can get this. There we go. Well, our main scripture passage today is in John chapter 14, and the topic is, how much do you trust Jesus? Last week, Rebecca and I went and visited family in Tennessee, and our niece was there. And it's amazing how much she trusts her parents, but doesn't trust anybody else. Perfect example, she was kind of the center of attention, and she loved the center of it, being the center of attention. So she'd walk around and like kind of greet each one of us, kind of pull her fingers, pull her shoes. And one time, one of Rebecca's cousins, Josh, tried to pick her up, and she started crying. She didn't trust Josh to pick her up. She only wanted mommy and daddy to pick her up. And I think that, when Jesus made the comment about be like children, that's part of what he meant. He meant have this faith of children of, sometimes we trust the wrong things in life as adults. Sometimes we trust things that we shouldn't, and we don't trust the things that we should. Trust is an important part of our life, our daily life. Marriages will succeed or fail based upon trust. Same with friendships and family relationships. Even products and services. You see commercials today, and what do? They try to build your trust. Car dealerships are trying to get you to trust them and go buy a car from them. Insurance companies are trying to get you to trust them to buy your insurance from them. So trust is a important part of life. And I just ask you this. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, built their trust, and he knew them very well. So the question I ask is, how much do you trust Jesus? So I'm going to read from John chapter 14 in the first 6 verses. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it's interesting. He starts out this important speech. This is one of his last speeches before he's going to go to the cross. And he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So he's focusing on his disciples. He's focusing on other people. That's immediately takes my attention. He's focusing not on himself, not on what he's going to experience, but he's focusing on what other people are going to be going through. And I think this speaks to what Jesus understands us and understands what we're going through. And what we're facing on a day-to-day basis is, in this flesh and blood, in the hardships that we have to go through. And previously, earlier chapter, in chapter 12, Jesus was going through his own trouble. If you read chapter 27, verse 12, it says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So Jesus understands the pain and the troubles we're going to go through in this life. And we are supposed to trust him with our troubles. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Jesus wants us to give all our troubles over to him. And he wants us to trust him with everything. And this trust, this idea of trust, is for anything big or small. And complete surrender, complete obedience, comes from complete trust. It starts there. Without this trust, we cannot obey Christ. We need to trust him first. So Jesus goes on after this opening line. He says, "Believe in God believe also in me. And the word believe, pisteo, to believe or entrust or have faith, Jesus here is making a statement of his deity. He's making a statement here that he is equal to God. And we are to trust him as though he's God. And it's interesting because earlier on in John chapter 10, Jesus is confronted in the temple by a group, and they ask him if, ask him about if he's a Christ. And his response, starting in verse 27, is, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So there's two important ideas from this. First, Jesus has the power and authority to give us eternal life. The second is, Jesus says that he and the Father are one. And again, in earlier in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus is making this important I am statement. And the first time we really hear of this I am is actually in the Old Testament, when the burning bush Moses is speaking to God in this burning bush, and it's in Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." So those go directly together. Jesus is saying he is I am. He's saying he is God. Moving on to the next part of John 14, the next part I really believe has to do with the idea of the church being the bride of Christ. So I'm going to read that real quick. It says, it's starting in verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." And, you know, the Father's house is our heavenly home. That's our eternal home. Many people will focus on this idea of the rooms, and we'll focus on, I think one version has it, mansions, exactly, mansions. And we tend to get caught up in thinking of mansions and thinking of God, we have a mansion in heaven. And I think that's taking it the wrong way. I think the way to see it is God's home is our home. God's home is our eternal home. So we don't have to worry about there not being a place for us in heaven. That's something Jesus is trying to establish here. He doesn't want us worrying about whether or not we have a place in heaven. So the way we should think about it is more of an inheritance of the kingdom. We're inheriting the kingdom of God. The next part he says, "Go to prepare a place." Now again, a lot of people get caught up in thinking Jesus is up building us a mansion. That's what he's preparing. And that's not the right way to think about this. The proper way to think about this is has to do with the church being the bride of Christ. And in ancient Jewish culture, the marriage covenant, the ancient Jewish tradition, the groom would go for some time to prepare a place for the family, prepare a place for his bride. During that time, the bride was preparing to be a wife. So this is more what it's thinking. It's more about us being the bride of Christ. Christ is going, and he's going to come back again. It also implies that Jesus is going to come again, the second coming of Jesus. Jesus will return to take the church as his bride. Going on to the last part of this passage in verses 4 to 6, this is where Jesus really focuses on the exclusivity of Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 4, he says, "And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responds to him and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, you know, I see here Jesus, you know, spending 3 years with his disciples. He knows they're probably a little bit confused at this point. So he throws that out. You guys know where I'm going. Knowing that they're kind of confused. And Thomas, being typical of his character, says, how do we know the way? He poses the question in a typical Thomas fashion. He asks the question. And Jesus responds, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is laying it as simple and as clear as possible how to get to the Father. Now today, I probably see this once a week, these coexist bumper stickers out there. You ever see them? You guys see them? The coexist. And you know, these bumper stickers are based upon a belief that all religions and philosophies essentially bring us to God. Every path leads to God. And so essentially what this is that there really are no real differences between Jesus, Judaism, Buddhism, Muhammad, Tao, peace movement, New Age movement, paganism, Wiccan. All these are essentially, they're deep down, they're the same thing. And that's what these bumper stickers are trying to tell you. This are basically the same thing. But I think it's one thing to accept the reality of we live in a pluralistic society and there are many different views and many different religions out there and to respect people and their beliefs. But it's another thing to believe that all religions and all philosophies will lead to God. Have you ever heard of a Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias? He one time made the comment that it's probably better chance that we're all wrong than that we're all right. You know, he said the chances are of us every path being right is not really that good of a chance. And this is known as universalism, that everybody's going to get to heaven, everybody is going to find their own way to God, and they're just choosing this path, and this path is going to lead to God. But that's not what Jesus is talking about, is making it clear that he is the only way. He is the only way to God. Jesus is the way of God, he is the way to God, the truth of God, and the life of God. And John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So I think he's making it very clear who he is and who we are to believe him to be. This idea of nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus today can be seen to be a little bit, that people think it's prideful, arrogant, perhaps uninformed. You know, we're just being closed-minded. You hear that a lot. But I think the Bible presents a lot of reasons for why Jesus is the only way. He's the only one that's capable of bringing atonement for the sins of the world. So I want to present 5 reasons that make Jesus the only way. And reason number 1 is Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in Matthew 1:18-25, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So this conception, virgin birth, conception by the Holy Spirit, makes Jesus fully man and fully God. Reason number two why Jesus is the only way is Jesus alone is God incarnate. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then again in Titus chapter 2, 13, verse 13, it says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we see here Jesus being fully God allows him to satisfy the standards of a holy God. It allows him to become the righteousness of God for us. Reason number three, Jesus alone lived a sinless life. Jesus lived a sinless life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then again, Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. It's 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Now, the Levitical law makes it clear that only animal sacrifices that are of an unblemished animal are acceptable to God. And Jesus, being the Lamb of God, was the only one sufficient to die and take on the sins of the world. Reason number four, Jesus Christ alone died a substitutionary death. In Isaiah 53, chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, it's Isaiah 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. we have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. And then in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21, says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by the grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we see here that Jesus lived a sinful life. He's the only one to have lived a sinful life. And as the Bible states in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. So Jesus did not deserve death. He did not deserve to die. And finally, reason number 5, why Jesus is the only way. Jesus Christ alone triumphed over sin. He's the only one to triumph over sin. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, Peter is speaking to speaking in the synagogue. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up and according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So we see here Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that he both made the full payment for our sins and the penalty of our sins, but he also has victory over sin. So when Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," and that nobody can come to the Father but through Jesus, he's not making an arrogant, self-righteous statement. Rather, he's making a statement of love and of truth. He's telling us that our only opportunity to overcome these problems in our life, the only opportunity to deal with the sins in our life, is Jesus. So I ask you again the question, how much do you trust Jesus? Who are you going to put your trust in? If you had to put your trust in someone, who's it going to be? Because after all, we see here from the Bible, according to the Bible, that Jesus presented us the only way to the Father, and 5 reasons why Jesus is the only way to God.